That would be a nice idea for us tonight. Think of one of the great characters of the Bible. It's always interesting to me as we read through the scriptures, as we read through the Bible, what characters stand out. You know, what does the Lord emphasize in His Word? You take the book of Genesis and think of creation, and creation is not really emphasized in the book of Genesis, is it? I mean, it's less than three chapters to do with all of creation. It's really people. Right? That's the emphasis of Genesis, is God's dealings with people. Some of the main characters, I mean, obviously Abraham. But you know, he's not the main character, is he? The book of Genesis, there's men that their lives are emphasized even more than his. I mean, Jacob for sure. Even Joseph's life is more emphasized than Abraham's. I think Joseph's name or his story is maybe in 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. It plays a huge, his life plays a critical role in the whole of the book of Genesis. In the tabernacle, how important is that in Scripture? Ada Habershon, in her study of the tabernacle, says that over 50 chapters of the Bible. You know, we read the Gospel of John, we read the book of the Revelation, and John understood the tabernacle. He knew about it. He wrote about it. It starts in Genesis chapter 1, in John chapter 1, saying the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And that's the word he uses. I mean, he's thinking of the tabernacle. He relates these things together. You know, the character we want to consider tonight plays a huge role in Scripture. And yet, well, you probably know that, but I find it interesting. He's a king. He's a good king. He's a revival king. We've thought about revival tonight, and one of the great revival kings in Israel's history was King Hezekiah. There's a lot of the Bible written about Hezekiah. I mean, I'm not even going to talk about the ascending Psalms. I mean, some speculate that it was Hezekiah who was responsible for the ascending Psalms in the book of Psalms. It could be. I mean, it's clear he had an influence. If he didn't record the Proverbs, he certainly played a role in the writing of them. Somehow his name is mentioned. But you know, in Kings and in Chronicles and in Isaiah, there's 11 chapters written about his life. That's a lot. I mean, Joseph seems to be more prominent in Scripture than Hezekiah, but if it's about amount of Scripture reserved to his life, he's exactly the same as Joseph. That seems pretty important. So I want to go through his life and obviously not go extensively through, just take a few ideas and you know, think of a few simple basic principles we can take from his life. I mean, basically the first one, how much can one man accomplish? I mean, that's a good question. I mean, certainly as we look around, we feel so insufficient for the task before us. I mean, we see in any community in British Columbia or in any town BC, there's a great need. I mean, if J. Ball is reflective of Ontario, obviously there's a great need out there. Right? I mean, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? And scratch that off the... No, there's a great need anywhere. And so the question, how much can one man accomplish? Well, Hezekiah was one man. When he came to power, Israel, well, Judah was in tough shape. So let's just read a couple of verses from chapter 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord, and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and you should minister to him and burn incense. Let's again ask the Lord for his help. Father, we're grateful for your word. We're thankful for many personal stories of real people, real problems, real concerns, real trials. We're just thankful that as we read through these stories that there are lessons that we can learn, how you've helped people in the past. We're mindful of your unchangeableness, that the Lord Jesus remains true. He's ever the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so as we go through and read men like Hezekiah, we thank you for them. We think of the exhortation in the New Testament to consider the outcome, the life that they lived, and to take the positive things and to follow in their footsteps. Father, mindful that ultimately these men, their hearts were towards you and towards the Lord Jesus, and they had their eye set on the goal. And so, Father, we would pray that for ourselves, that tonight you, by your Spirit, would teach us something that we'd be able to apply in our lives. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we ask at the beginning, what can we learn from Hezekiah? What can one man accomplish? Well, right at the outset of his life, we see order. I mean, Hezekiah had an order to his life. We see that in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. So he started at the very beginning. And I think this is so important, isn't it? I mean, we make mistakes in the past, and, you know, when's a good time to see that change? Well, right now. That's what Hezekiah did. He started right away, and so we see an order to his life. You know that the Bible is a book of order. God is a God of order. You know, before Hezekiah could be a help to Judah, to Israel, it was himself the Lord was working in his life. There's lots of illustrations of that. You know, you go through life, you think of getting on an airplane, and when you get on an airplane, this stewardess stands at the front, and she talks about if the plane loses pressure, a mask is going to drop out. And you know what she says about that mask? I mean, you know what she says, right?
Put it on first.
Yeah, if you've got a young one with you, make sure you put your own mask on first before you try to help others. Paul, in writing to the, or speaking to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20, he said, take heed unto yourself and to the flock. And so Hezekiah, we see the Lord working in his life. Before he can be a help to anybody else, it's himself he's concerned about. And so he applies these things. Then we see the cleaning out of clutter in his life. Not only the repairing of the temple, but the cleaning out of the rubbish. And it makes me think of how cluttered my life becomes. Does your life get cluttered? I mean, there are things that are not sin. And there's lots of things in life that are not sin, but that can become clutter. Your life gets taken up. Our lives get taken up with these things. So Philippians 1 verse 10 presents this principle that sometimes the enemy of the best is good things. Right, we see that in our lives. They're not necessarily bad things. They're good things. But they're the enemy of the best. And so Hezekiah starts by cleaning out the clutter in the temple. You know, Hebrews chapter 12 puts it this way, every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And so the writer to the Hebrews differentiates between sin. Sin is always wrong, but sometimes it's weights that hold us back. And we see this presented in the idea of the story of Hezekiah. Then in verse 10, it seems to be the secret, Hezekiah's life. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel. That's what it's all about, isn't it? The Lord wants our hearts. He wants the innermost part of us. And I don't know where your heart is. I mean, it's possible, isn't it, to be here, or for me to be here. Henry Moorhouse used to say that it's possible to be standing right here, not have a heart for the things of the Lord. Hezekiah's heart fully committed to the Lord. You see this continually come out in his life, that it was his heart, and it's the heart of man that the Lord wants. He says, young man, give me your heart. And when he has our innermost passion, our innermost desire, all the rest of our life falls into place. So Hezekiah, he's interested. His heart is in the work of the Lord. Verse 11, he says, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him. You should minister to him and burn incense. And I like this because, you know, as we consider, if we were to read all three accounts of these Levites that Hezekiah had to work with, you know, their lives were a mess. Right? I mean, they'd been living far off from the Lord. They were defiled. They'd not been sacrificing. They'd not sanctified themselves. I mean, really, that's the emphasis of what he's talking about here. They needed to clean their lives up. And you think, now this is the group that Hezekiah has to work with. You know, that's always the challenge of the Word of God. That the Lord has brought us together. You, this is the group right here. This is it. Maybe you've heard the illustration, if I was to make a list of all the people in my assembly who I think should be there, or the Lord has brought together, very likely I'd probably be the only person on the list. You know, that everybody else, I really don't see the value, or I don't see how the Lord has brought them there. But you know, Hezekiah, he worked with the group that the Lord had brought into his life. This was a secret to Abraham's life, wasn't it? That Abraham, the Bible says, had armed the trained servants born in his own household. That's how he was victorious in recovering his nephew Lot. You know, that's the challenge of every New Testament church working together. You know, that's really the secret to Hezekiah's life. Is one of his secrets was the unity that he experienced in the work of God, working with these kind of people. And you know, that's true. It's a challenge to work with one another. I mean, or maybe you don't experience that here at Westview. Maybe everybody's easy to get along with, are they? I mean, if that's the case, well, then you should rejoice in that. Thank the Lord for that, because it's not like that everywhere. Sometimes people are hard to get along with. But you know, Hezekiah sees this as the group, and so he teaches them, he appeals to their hearts to get behind the work of God, and encourages them to sanctify themselves and to drop their shoulder into the work of God. Alright, let's read verse 17. He says, now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and on the 16th day of the first month they finished. Then they went into to King Hezekiah and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord." I like this. You know, it's really a back to basics, isn't it? You know, you hear all sorts of new ideas today. I mean, we all do. I mean, we read books, try to understand how we can see the work of God move forward, and there's lots of new ideas. You know, I had a new idea today at the dinner table. I said, you know what? What would be really great is if we could come together as a group and all work together in Sunday school and then have a meeting after that. And I didn't get to it, but I would have thought, then we could have the Lord's Supper at night. I mean, that's a good idea. Is that a new idea? Actually, I didn't even get it finished, and sister informed me that that's how she was raised. That's how they always used to do it. Listen, the things I talked about this morning about being involved in kids' lives, those aren't new ideas. That's a back to basics. And so here in Hezekiah's life, it's not something new they need to do. They don't have to come up with a new plan or a new purpose. It's a back to basics. They need to go back to what God had instituted in the beginning. The cleaning out of the clutter, the repairing of the temple, the lighting of the altar, the fire of the altar. This is what they were beseeched of by the Lord, and this is what Hezekiah beseeched them to do, is just a back to the basics. This is a principle throughout. Turn to Genesis chapter 26. You know, Isaac needed water for the flocks, and in verse 17, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Verse 18 says, and Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. Notice Isaac didn't dig new wells. He just cleaned out the old wells. He redug them. It was a back to the basics. That's Genesis. That's the first book of the Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. This is the Lord speaking, and it's to the church at Ephesus. Verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent, and do the first works. It's a going back, isn't it? It's the idea of a back to the basics. It's the same idea as what we read with Isaac. You know what? It's the same idea that we read in Hezekiah's life. He was just reinstituting all of those things that the Lord had already instituted long before Hezekiah's day. And so we say that the ideas that we talk about, I mean, yeah, we want to meet new people. But that's really what healthy New Testament assembly life is all about. It's about people. No, the Lord met people in His day where they were at. It's about people. It's not about programs. And so this would have been a perfect opportunity for Hezekiah to implement new programs in the life of Judah, but he didn't. It's just a cleaning out and a rekindling of what had gone on before. You know that we could go through and we could think of all of those things. If we had time, we could think of all of those things that Hezekiah started. You know, the lampstand and the altar and all of those things, they pointed to the person of Christ. Charles Rolls has a book, and I don't know that it's a... I mean, I understand what he's saying, but he goes through and he He talks about these things that Hezekiah implements. You know, the cleaning out of the temple and the lampstand, all these, the burning of the altar and the kindling of the fire. And he takes these things and he goes to Acts 2:42 and he draws a correlation between these two ideas, and he shows how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the Word of God, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And he says that this is New Testament church life. And that if these things aren't working, it's not those things that need to change. It's our hearts. That's what has to happen. Because those things, listen, the New Testament church plan is an excellent plan. You know, in January I was in India and I said to a brother, I visited, I think, 15, we visited 14 or 15 assemblies. They're all, for all intents and purposes, exactly like what we did here today. Except way longer. Everything's way longer. I mean, the singing was, I don't know, I lost track. Probably an hour and a half. I don't know, it's a long time. They meet almost all day. Another difference, the women sit on one side, the men on the other. But everything seemed exactly the same. Do you know why? Because all they've got is a Bible. It's all they've got. They don't have Bible schools. They say, you know, we don't have Bible schools. None of the young men, they can't go anywhere and go to Bible school. All they can do is read the Word of God. And they say, these things we do, we find them in the Bible. That's where they get them from. So I said to the brother, I said, how many assemblies are there like this in India? He said, well, in the handbook in Andhra Pradesh, there's 1,500. He said, but realistically, there's probably 5,000 or 6,000. I said, how come they're not in the handbook? He says, they don't know about the handbook. They don't know about it. They're just doing it because they find it in the Bible. Not to be embarrassed of the things we do. Listen. I mean, my neighbor says he's a Christian. I don't know if he is or not. He's got an association with a church down the road, and sometimes he goes there. He doesn't go there very often. So he says to me, he says, now there's a sister that left our assembly and at their church, and he says, what's the difference with you guys? I said, well, our meetings are, the singing would be a little different than what you're used to. And he said, what about the women? I'm like, what do you mean? He says, well, don't the women have things on their heads? And I thought it was pretty interesting that he, having not been there, knew that. And I knew that the sister who left, that was a struggle she had, and I knew she had some connection with my neighbor. So I said, Ray, can I show you a verse in the Bible? Sure. So I go and I get him a little copy of a New Testament, an NASB New Testament that I have, and I sit him down at the table. He's actually already sitting. I get it for him. I show him 1 Corinthians, and he reads some verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And he reads, and he turns it over to see what he's reading, and then he reads it again, and he says, are you saying to me, Rob, that it's wrong for me to wear my hat in church? Like, Ray, I'm just sitting here. I'm not really saying anything. No, but are you saying it's wrong? And I'm like, Ray, I'm not saying anything. You're reading the Bible. Okay, well, are you saying that this is saying? And I'm Ray, again, let me emphasize, you're reading, and I'm just suggesting to you that there is verses in the Bible that you probably haven't thought about. He's like, So the fact that in a New Testament assembly, men have their heads uncovered and women cover their heads, we do that because the Bible says that. Right? And so you go to India and guess what? It's exactly what they do. Because all they've got to go on is the Bible. I'm going to suggest to you that that's all we need. It's all we need. And so Hezekiah, that revival started with the back to the basics. It wasn't new programs. It was a back to the basic things. He started immediately, and you know, this is always the idea. getting started today. It's always immediate, isn't it? You think of all kinds of illustrations about that. The Ethiopian eunuch, having been taught about salvation and baptism, was immediate. The Apostle Paul, on being converted, he was immediately baptized. And then, well, actually he was baptized 3 days later, and immediately he was preaching, wasn't he, that Jesus is the Son of God, and proving it from the Scriptures. Let's continue on with some more ideas. Chapter 30. Hezekiah, verse 1, sent to all Israel and Judah, and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his leaders and all the assembly in Jerusalem had agreed to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at the regular time, because a sufficient number of priests had not consecrated themselves, nor had the people gathered together at Jerusalem. And the matter pleased the king and all the assembly, so they resolved to make a proclamation throughout all Israel from Beersheba to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover to the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, since they had not done it for a long time in the prescribed manner. Then the runners went throughout all Israel and Judah with the letters from the king and his leaders, and spoke according to the command of the king. Children of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Then he will return to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. And do not, notice verse 7, and do not be like your fathers and your brethren who trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, so that he gave them up to desolation as you see. Now do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourself to the Lord and enter his sanctuary which he has sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brethren and your children will be treated with compassion by those who led them captive, so that they may come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. So Hezekiah starts by sending letters to the north. Now, it's clear from this reading and others that the northern tribe, the nation of Israel, as you know, at this point, there's a divided kingdom. Hezekiah is ruling over Judah, which is less than two tribes, and you have 10 tribes to the north. This is the nation of Israel, and so they're not together anymore. You have two kings reigning. But Jerusalem was where God had instituted the temple to be, and for all of these things that Hezekiah, the Passover and the cleaning of the temple, that happened in Jerusalem. So Hezekiah sends a letter to all of his relatives, all of those northern people. I think it teaches us this principle, that a heart that's right towards God is a large heart to all of God's people. It's not a critical, it's not an exclusive idea, it's inclusive. Harold St. John says that the normal, the godly growth that the Bible talks about is a heart that would be large to all people. That's what we see in Hezekiah's life. I mean, he has a real passion and a desire for all of Israel to be united together. He's, you know, you go through and read some of the things that Israel had done to Judah. They'd done terrible things to Judah. But he loved them. And he wanted to see them restored to the Lord. It's a Bible principle. He wasn't hard. He wasn't bitter. You know, there's a verse in 1 John says, if man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. So we say that if my heart has been truly revived, it'll be expressed in the way I treat not just the people in my own circle, my own church. I mean, that would be something if it could just go that far, but it should go far beyond that. You know, I read these, a brother just gave me the book on the Welsh Revival. I read this stuff and I think, it's hard to believe that's even real. I mean, it's so foreign to our way of thinking. I mean, you know that there were women preachers? Yeah, in the Welsh Revival. There were women preachers that were seeing thousands of people come to Christ. I mean, I read that and right away I'm like, whoa, stop, I don't know about all this. Well, the proof was in that whole bars in whole towns would go out of business. They say five pubs, five bars in a town, four of them would shut down. You know why? Because nobody was buying liquor. Nobody was buying that stuff because they were saved. And so I'm not saying where that fits in. I don't know where that stuff fits in. But I'll tell you this. Hezekiah's heart was large to all of God's people. So I read that stuff and I read how God worked. Listen, we just had a conference on men and women's roles, and so that I understand that idea, but I read this and I think, man, it'd be so easy to be critical to all sorts of other things that go on. And I read the story of Hezekiah and I say, that was not his story. He was interested in unity. His desire was unity for his brother. You notice in verse 7, he speaks in this strong language. He says, not to be like your fathers and your brethren, and he calls them stiff-necked, and you think, man, this doesn't sound like a very warm letter. You know what you hear the brothers saying in the north? They say, hey, you know, maybe you've heard this, take the beam out of your own eye before you worry about the sliver in ours. Hezekiah could say, I already actually have. Because if you remember when we read in chapter 29, that this is exactly the same kind of language that he talked about in his own life. He wasn't being critical of them. He knew all their hearts were like that. And he knew that he was stiff-necked. And he needed restoration in his life. And he needed revival. Listen, the principle of removing the beam out of my own eye is so that I can help my brother. It's not so that it stops. I mean, people say, well, remove the beam out of your own eye. Often that's where the whole process stops. But the fact is that I am my brother's keeper. The Will McDonald has two messages, Voices for Christ, on distinctives of New Testament assemblies, or a New Testament assembly. And they're both excellent. One is on evangelism, one is on the distinctives, and he starts with the one body. That this is the greatest principle, the New Testament church, the idea of one body. And he says, listen. I don't think he says listen, that's what I say, but it's this idea, it's jarring language. That we as a body are all only doing as well as evangelical Christianity. We're not beyond them. If evangelical Christianity in North America is suffering, I'm suffering. That's the principle of the one body. That's what Paul teaches, that if one member suffers, we all suffer. So Hezekiah, he feels all of Israel suffering. He sees them as a nation. He doesn't see them as Judah and Israel. He wants to see this brought together, and he sees all of God's people suffering. William MacDonald goes on to use examples of men like Daniel. You know, the sin that Daniel confessed was not his own. You read his life and you know for a fact that he didn't do those things. But he confessed that sin as his own. You know, he's saying, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary. He suffered and he died alone. And so there's this entering in idea. And so I just say for your own interest, you should listen to those. Maybe you already have. But I find it's helpful, and I see it lived out in Hezekiah's life, not just in Hezekiah's life, many men of God's lives. They understood this principle that unity, that we need to be united together, and that principle, if one suffers, we all suffer, and that's what Hezekiah understands. Alright, verse 2, Hezekiah was a man of the Word of God. No, he comes up with this idea that if they couldn't do the Passover in the first month, they could do it in the second. Now, at first it seems like in the story it's a democracy that all the people, they agree on that. Right? He presents the idea, they work through it, and they say, yes, this is a good idea, we'll do it. But it wasn't a democracy. You know, they did it because the Word of God says they could do that. Hezekiah understood the Scriptures. He understood that if they couldn't do it in the first month, by the Word of God, they were able to do it in the second. And so it teaches us this principle that we don't do things because they work. Right? I mean, you hear this, right? We do it because it works. We do things because it's right and it's biblical. And as my friend says, guess what? Guess what we find out? They work. It works. When we do things because it's right, we find out that it actually works. And so this is what Hezekiah, he understands this idea. So it's not a democracy he doesn't vote on. He's a man of the Word of God. All right. Verse 18 of chapter 30. Hezekiah is a man of prayer. Verse 18 says, "For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, May the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people." I mean, you again see his heart. You see the kind of people he's working with. They haven't purified themselves. Does Hezekiah write them off? No, he prays for them. He understood again that for this to work, it was a united effort. He again understood this principle. We need to understand that this is the group. This is it. This is who the Lord has brought together. Right here, what we're looking at. So what we have to, this is the group we have to pray for. This is the group we have to work with. If we're going to see a great work for God done right here, this is who the Lord has brought together. And so Hezekiah understood that. So he doesn't write them off. He prays for them. The Lord hears and he heals the people. All right. Maybe let's go to chapter 31 and for a couple of verses. 20 and verse 21. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. See, Hezekiah understood that his spiritual life was not divided from what we might say is secular. That everything he did it all as unto the Lord, wholeheartedly. This is an important principle, don't you think? I mean, this idea of secular and spiritual, this is paganism. It's not biblical. Everything we do, we're to do wholeheartedly as to the Lord. This is what Colossians teaches us, this idea. In the context of bond slaves, whatever they did, they were to do wholeheartedly as unto the Lord. And by doing that, they were going to adorn, Paul said, the doctrine of Christ. Hezekiah understood this principle, that he totally, his whole heart was to the Lord. In every area of his life, he was committed. And it ends, so he prospered, and he lived happily ever after. Do you see that? You don't see that there, do you? No, that's a fairy tale. That's how a fairy tale ends. That's not how the Bible, it doesn't work that way. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus, you know what they're guaranteed of? Persecution. It happens in Hezekiah's life. I mean, you would think, he's finally there. Oh, he is there. He's right where the Lord wants him to be. Where he can start to test him and prove his faith. Because God wants to prove faith. Do you remember in Abraham's life, how does chapter 22 start? After all these things, those wonderful things that had happened in Abraham's life, after all these things, then did God test him. And that's what happens in Hezekiah's life. After these deeds of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, it says in verse 1, came and entered Judah. He encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them over to himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that his purpose was to make war against Jerusalem, he consulted with his leaders and his commanders to stop the water from the springs which were outside the city. And they helped him. I guess I think sometimes in my life that my faith must be weak. Because I don't have the kind of persecution the man like Hezekiah has. So I say to my wife sometimes, listen, there's some advantages to having weak faith. I mean, you don't have the trials or the tribulations that these men faced. Because at the pinnacle, it seems, of Hezekiah's faith, Sennacherib, a huge army, comes and encamps against him. Hezekiah takes it before the Lord. We read that in a little bit further on here, but in Isaiah's account, gives us a good example of how Hezekiah laid it all out before the Lord and how the Lord heard and answered his prayer. But what we want to think about is how God seeks to prove and how God seeks to stretch us. We want to see these things done. We want to make an impact. We can expect trials and tribulations. We can expect the Lord to stretch us and enemies to come against us. I mean, one of the most miraculous things in all of the Old Testament is how the Lord helped Hezekiah. You know, 185,000 woke up in the morning and there was 185,000 corpses outside the city gates. I often think of that hymn when we sing, he could have called 10,000 angels. I mean, I guess that's probably right. I mean, when we say he could have called 12 legions or 10 legions of angels, maybe that would be right, 10,000. Probably it's right. But if one could destroy 185,000, I don't know what 10,000 could do. But of course we know too as well that the Lord Jesus didn't have to call any angels. He himself could have stopped what happened at Calvary. But you know, the Lord himself goes to work in Hezekiah's life and helps him, and his faith is strengthened through all of this. We want to also think of verse 12 in chapter 32. This is what Sennacherib or his men say. They yell out to the men on the wall. In verse 11 says, does not Hezekiah persuade you to give yourselves over to die by famine and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same, in verse 12, has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, saying, you shall worship before one altar and burn incense on it? You know, Sennacherib and his army were presenting this idea as weakness. Imagine having just one altar. I mean, He goes on to say of all the nations that he'd attacked and who Sennacherib had rolled over, he steamrolled over, he says those nations had many gods, many altars, many high places. And Sennacherib, he's destroyed, or Hezekiah's destroyed all the high places and he's left you with one altar. Present this as, look what he's done to you. He's weakened you. It's not about numbers, is it? It's not where strength comes from. It's not about having many altars. This is what Hezekiah is trying to bring them back to. This is to the worship of the one true and living God. You know, we all think that way a little bit. If we're honest, I'll give you a little test. Not a little test, but you know when we go anywhere or people say, you live in Hunter Mile and there's an assembly there? They say, yeah, there's an assembly, Hunter Mile. Guess what they ask next? What do you think, Gerald?
How many in fellowship?
How many in fellowship? Gerald, it almost always happens. And guess what? When I go places, I find myself, how many fellowship there? I never ask the questions like the Apostle Paul wrote about, that a love one for another might abound. I don't know if I ever say, how's the unity of the Christians? How's the participation in the prayer meeting? How's their love one for another? How's the fellowship together? This is what Paul was concerned about. This was what he would pray for people. The Lord Jesus turned the world right side up with 11. Is that not true? I mean, I know, yeah, there was others, the fringe, there was 120 in the upper room, I know that. But he chose 11. You turn the world right side up. Listen, lots of great works in the world have been done with just a few people. But they always had in common the one altar. God was their strength. I mean, you go through and you continually read these stories of, you know, Gideon. 32,000 was too many. 20,000 was too many. 300's the right amount. David by himself. Listen, let's not miss the value of that story. Goliath understood it. He said, what am I, a dog that you send a boy? He's seen the situation for what it was, and then David's got a sling. And Goliath's got a sword you can hardly pick up. This is how God works, that the glory might be all to him. And so Sennacherib, he doesn't understand that. He says, listen, Hezekiah has weakened you. Now you guys are down to one altar. Why would you trust a man like that that would weaken you such? But you know, it's that one altar they appeal to. It's the Lord they appeal to, and he goes to battle for them and wins a victory. Just a couple more ideas. Chapter 32 again in verse 20. Says, now because of this, this is the all that's happened, Hezekiah's life, Sennacherib's defeat. Now because of this, King Hezekiah, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. The angel of the Lord comes down and works a great victory in their favor. Hezekiah still doesn't get to live happily ever after, because in verse 24 it says, in those days, in those exact days that all that was happening, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to the Lord and he spoke to him and gave him a sign. Now Hezekiah didn't always do what he should do, but trials and tribulations in his life always brought him back to the Lord. Now that doesn't always happen in people's lives. You know, there's a king before Hezekiah that trials and tribulations happened in his life. Go back to chapter 28. In verse 22, it says, "Now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz," notice this, "he became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord." So you see these two stories contrasted. King Hezekiah's trials and tribulations, they brought him back to the Lord. King Ahaz, his trials, his tribulations made him increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. We see that there's two ways we can go. It's possible that we can become bitter in our spirit, can become critical. That's not the way we want to go. We want to have that fragrance that comes, because trials and tribulations can make us fragrant, you know. Tyrannus Wilson used to tell a story about he'd come home from Angola to Ireland, and there was a rose outside the study window, and it was very fragrant. So he thought, that would be beautiful. They didn't have roses in Angola, so he took a rose bush home to Angola with him. And he said he could grow roses in Angola the size of pie plates. But guess what they were missing? Fragrance. He found out after that it was the actual, the wasn't the sun, it was the bitter winds and the change in climate that caused a rose to become fragrant. Now Hezekiah wasn't perfect, but his life was fragrant. It was because of the trials and the tribulations. So we want to be like him. We want to follow the positives in his life. We want to learn from his life. Do those things. Just simple ideas. Maybe they can be a help to us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are our God. The God of Hezekiah is our God. We think of how you were merciful to your people in Hezekiah's day. Father, we just rejoice that you're merciful in our day, that you're a God who's rich in mercy, who's gracious, who's kind, who's willing to forgive, who continues to say to us even today, if my people who are called by my name will call out, will cry out, that you will hear in heaven and you will answer. Father, we ask that we might be like Hezekiah, we might be men and women of the Word, that we might know something of power in prayer, that we could pray and people around us could be healed. Father, that you would revive our hearts, that we in this room tonight might be united in our hearts together. And that, Father, that stirring in our own lives would reach out beyond these walls, would reach out to the body of Christ, wherever they are. That, Father, we might be mindful of the words of John, the exhortation to love our brothers and sisters. Father, we might know something of the unity of the New Testament Paul wrote about. Father, we remember that this is how the world will know, this is how the world will believe that you sent your Son, by our being in unity. So Father, we pray that tonight we would take heed to ourselves, each one, that we would not only sing about you searching our hearts. But in our own quiet time, we would ask that you might search our innermost being. You might expose to us by your Spirit whatever would be wrong, whatever would be grievous, the Spirit of God. Father, that your Spirit might have freedom to rule and reign in our lives. Freedom, that we might not quench spirits, grieve the Spirit. Father, thank you for your people here. Pray for those who are not here. Lift them up before you. Pray that you might do a mighty work in Victoria. You might start in this room. You might start in my heart tonight, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Thank you.